I chose as the passage, two passages I want us to look at tonight, and they are both about repentance. If you have a bulletin from Sunday, Joel 2 is on the cover of it, and this is one of my verses for tonight, is right here, Joel 2, 12 and 13. I'm going to look at that one second. The first one, if you have your Bibles, is in Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10, 12. Hosea 10, 12 is like I said, there's really two little passages I want to look at. They're both from the Old Testament. And then I might read some things from the New Testament. It's been interesting looking at the feedback from Sunday's message. Some people seem to think that what I was saying is that Christians no longer sin. And I never said that, did I? What I said is that we're a new creation. And that now that our spirits are alive through union with Jesus, there's a cleaning up process that happens over time, which the Bible calls sanctification, and that's an ongoing process. And what that is our less, the deepest part of us is the spirit, which is dead by nature, and we're ruled by our flesh and the devil, objects of God's wrath, when we're born into this world. Our children aren't sinful because of the neighbors down the street. They're sinful because they found an opportunity to express it. Now, I know that's shocking and outrageous. My dad had a conversation with somebody once who had little kids, and the guy said, you know, I wonder if my son would even have ever sinned if it weren't for the negative influences in the world around him. He just seems like he's such a good boy. Such an ignorant father. I like what Martin Luther said when he had a baby. Praise God, he's given us a little heathen. And now may we be given grace to raise him as a Christian. So when we are born again, then our spirit comes alive and we have the daily task of putting our flesh, which used to rule us, to death. Or Paul would say it in Romans 6, we're to reckon it dead. We're to remember that we have now been united in the death of Jesus on the cross. And now the same power that raised him from the dead in the resurrection is the power by which we're raised from spiritual death daily, every day. And this is the daily journey. We die to our flesh. We invest in the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. It's a strong and dominant teaching, and I think I'm going to go there at the end. I think, in Paul's theology, that we're to sow to please the Holy Spirit, not to sow to please the flesh. And for us modern people who don't live on the farm, even though we wanted to be a farmer momentarily during the Super Bowl because of the Ram commercial, we did. We were like, on the eighth day, God created the farmer, and we were like, I want to be a farmer. And then we woke up and we're like, no, we don't want to be a farmer. That's terrible. Who wants to milk the cows at 4 and then work on this and fix the tractor and then eat supper and then milk the cows again and then go to the school board meeting till after midnight? No, I don't want to be a farmer anyway. But I might want to get a Ram truck. It's the next best thing. But the farming metaphor that Paul is using, he's talking about cultivating a life of righteousness. And he's talking, it's a farming metaphor. It's talking about inputs. This is a modern way of talking. You have inputs, fertilizer and seed and water and the various things that you put into the soil. They're inputs. And then you have yield. You have outputs, what you're getting out. What how much grain, how much corn, how much wheat, whatever it is. Right? How much weeds, all the stuff that you're getting back. You have inputs and you have outputs. And it's interesting, I think this is why I think we're going to end with Galatians a little bit. it's interesting that even though we're born again, even though we have the Spirit of God living in us, we have what Scripture calls a heart, which is another way of talking about our whole emotional makeup. It's the part of us that feels and remembers and anticipates and hopes and longs and loves and forgives or resents or all the various things. It's the emotional center. And even though we're born again by the Spirit of God, it's not as though there's an autopilot that causes our heart to constantly remain pure and clean. But rather, it's something we have to invest in and protect. Our personhood is like a field, and what we let in and what we ingest and what we invest ends up affecting us in such a manner that we're responsible for what comes out of us. Am I making any sense? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Well, then if it just comes from my heart, and maybe I can't be immediately responsible. Well, you're not always immediately responsible, but you're always responsible. The character you're showing now is not the result of how you acted just today. It's the result of what you've been investing for a lot of yesterdays. All right, let's go. Hosea chapter 10. And I'm going to ask the Lord to give us grace, if you'll pray with me. Father, I ask that we would enter into this season of church life with a full heart, open to you. I ask that you would teach us new things about yourself, remind us of old things about yourself that maybe we've forgotten. But I ask, Father, that you would get our hearts in a more full way. You would have deeper access to us, to speak to us, and to move and love and serve through us. Bring us more fully alive through the process of letting us put ourselves on the altar and be put to death. We pray it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. The next verse says, you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. If you look in the broader context of this passage, God has a beef again with his people. This is a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture, both old and new. And he calls the people to repentance, or he will bring judgment, which is a theme recurring in the Scriptures in both old and new. I shouldn't have to clarify that. But we do live in an age when there are Christians among us who think that God in the Old Testament brought judgment on his people for their sin, but now in the New Testament, somehow he stopped doing that. It's not true. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you find the authors of the New Testament pointing to the judgments in the Old Testament as warnings for us today, because God doesn't change. And so here you have an invitation saying, in verse 12, you actually get what they've been doing. They've been plowing iniquity. They've been investing sin. If their life is a field, they've been investing sin. And what they've reaped is injustice. They've eaten the fruit of lies. That means now they're experiencing the consequences of lies. Now it doesn't say they told lies. It doesn't say they believed in lies. It doesn't say they trusted in lies. It could be all three of those. But in any case, they're now experiencing the reaping of what they've previously been sowing. And it's very bad fruit. It's bitter fruit. It's injustice. And it's judgment. It says, because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, and therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. because you're trusting in your soldiers, you're going to die in war. Whenever I'm reading and I find something and I have this thing in me where I'm always looking to see where Jesus got his theology, because he didn't just pull it out of thin air. He got it from the Old Testament. You know that, right? Like when he came to earth, he didn't bring his theology with him from heaven. He literally learned his theology from the Old Testament. And here he says, you've trusted in your own strength. You've trusted in your soldiers. That's why you're going to die by the sword. And I read this and I thought, wow, I wonder if that's where Jesus got his teaching, that if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Why would God do that? The thing that you trust, I will now show to be powerless. The lie you've believed, the self-sufficiency that you've trusted in, the thing you've depended on for safety, I now am going to let you see the weakness and poverty of that. That's what they've been sowing, and that's what they're now reaping. But the invitation in verse 12 is this: sow instead, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. And then it says this, and I find this very compelling. I've loved this verse for a lot of years now. Break up your fallow ground. Before you're even able to sow good seed, you're going to have to plow. And the problem is that their lives, their spiritual condition, their heart, their makeup has become so hardened, has become so dry, has become so unresponsive to God through neglect, that they're going to have to do the hard work of breaking up the soil before they're even going to be receptive to be able to sow new fruit, new seed. And the interesting thing is, as I'm looking at this, I'm going, well, what does it mean to break up fallow ground? You and I, as people who have had our share of sin, have probably had our share of hardened hearts. The longer you sin in a given area, the less your conscience will speak to you about it. The more selfishly you act, the more selfish you become. The more you gossip, the less you notice you're gossiping. The more you criticize and complain, the less you're aware of what you're even doing. You fill in the blank here with whatever sin you want to fill it in. But there's a hardening that comes about. The more we persist, if you read Romans 1, it's clear that God's wrath, this is so fascinating to me, that God's wrath is not to show up and punch you in the face when you do wrong. God's wrath is to give you your way. God's wrath, in Romans 1, is since we've rejected him, since we say, I don't want to do it your way, I'm not content with knowing, loving you, and heeding your voice, I'm going to trust myself, I'm going to do my own thing. He, in his wrath, in his anger, in his judgment at the sin, says, fine, you will have your way then. Because he knows that his laws are given to us, his instructions are given to us for our good, that he's outlining for us how life works best. And that when he hands us over to follow our own evil inclinations, that's judgment. We're hurting ourselves. We're hardening ourselves. And in this situation, his own people, his covenant people, the people that he's chosen out of all the peoples of the earth to know him and be the recipients of his grace, basically, of his love, his faithfulness, his promise-keeping love, have so neglected him, have so neglected the Lord, have so sinned over such a long time that they're in a condition where they can't simply just say, I think I'll try a little better. That for them to make a change now requires dramatic effort. How do I say this? Their hearts now need a pickaxe. There's some hard work of just breaking up the soil. What does it mean to break up the soil of our hearts? Obviously, the word is repentance. And he's talking about returning to the Lord. He says, for it's time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. But the first part is they've got to break up the soil. And then they've got to sow for themselves righteousness and seek the Lord. And then there will be a different reaping. Right now they're reaping the effects of their sin. The Lord in his mercy is calling them home. The second passage. Well, hold on, maybe not, maybe not. Let's stay there for a sec. I asked the Lord, how is Hosea 10:12 for us today? Is it for us today? And he said, yes, Tim, my people get stuck in the same traps as they used to. The Old Testament would not have been retained for you if it didn't serve as valuable for those coming later. And the people in every age are roughly the same. We're reaping now what we've been sowing in the past. There are spiritual comforts, and there are carnal comforts. Carnal comforts are simply what you might call sloth, gluttony, lust, etc. Or just a version of faith which requires so little cross-bearing that it cannot truly be said, I die daily. We've grown addicted to comfort. And we view a lack of carnal comfort as a violation of our rights. Jesus is not so emotionally fragile as we are. By the way, this wasn't written for you, so if this comes off as hard, it was just me writing for me. Jesus is not so emotionally fragile. He experienced intense positive and negative emotions as a direct consequence of his obedience. The breaking up of our fallow ground is about coming before the Lord with the fruit that we do not like in front of us. Father, here's what I see. I don't like it. Here's what I'm seeing in my life. I'm not happy with this. And saying, I know that this behavior has come from my investments, my beliefs, my attitudes, my choices. This didn't come from you, Father. This came from me. It grew out of the soil which I have cultivated. I neglected. I have sowed the wrong things. As I said, there are inputs and there are outcomes. God, my outcomes, I'm not happy with. And Lent, for me, is a season of asking, what are the inputs, Father, that maybe I'm not catching? That are leading to some of these outcomes that I'm not liking. Maybe deeper. Let's be deeper here. Father, what are the inputs that I'm not catching that are leading to outputs that you're not happy with? Because it may be I'm settling for something he's not happy with. Oh, don't get me wrong, he's delighted in me. But that doesn't mean he's delighted in my behavior. Can we handle that distinction? Are we okay with that? I'm delighted in my children, which is why I spank them. Because I love them too much to neglect them, right? Let's go to the second passage, and then we'll try to get to Galatians, maybe. Joel chapter 2, it's on the cover of the bulletin we used. Did I do that? I moved. Joel 2 is on the cover of the bulletin that we used on Sunday, or it's even in your Bible for your convenience. I find this passage so beautiful. I remember being a brand new baby Christian, And I worked in a microbiology lab, and I had a machine. The patent for the machine was later purchased by the company 3M. 3M makes tape and a bunch of things. 3M purchased the patents to the machine so they could make a fancier version of it. And what this machine did, it squirted agar into a little a series of petri dishes. Then the petri dishes ran through the device, and they were cleaned by ultraviolet rays, and they came out the other side in big stacks. And the machine would jam up and break. And I would work 12 hours a day in this little room with fluorescent lights, and I never saw the windows. And I would come to work when it was dark, and I would leave work when it was dark. And I worked with crazy bleaching the floors and all this stuff. But I timed the machine where when I put a stack on the one end, and it was noisy as anything as well, I had such an internal, you know how it works when you really get into a rhythm, your body can memorize astounding things. My body memorized the exact duration of how long it took for an entire stack to come down on this end, one at a time. And how by the time the stack was the exact height, 20 plates high, on the other end, my body knew that time. So I was over here reading my Bible for, I don't know, 15, 20 seconds, and then I just knew when it was time to get up and back away, and I would come over and I would grab the stack and stack it in the box and put another one in, and I would read my Bible again. All day, five, sometimes 6 days a week. And man, in retrospect, what a blessing. Strange. I felt so unspiritual. I felt so depressed, so lonely, so blah all the time. And so much good stuff was being formed in there. And I came home, I remember this, came home one day and my parents were leaving to go somewhere. And I ran out to them and I had found this verse. Let me read it to you. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. This one little phrase in here, I know I won't be able to do it justice tonight. Rend your hearts and not your garments. You know, whenever there's a big disaster in Jewish culture in the Old Testament, you find that a person will tear their garments if there's a disaster or if there's a blasphemy or if there's an offense or if there's just something that's terrible that has happened. You see it in the New Testament as well. Tearing your garments. And also, if there's repentance involved, often you would tear your garments and you would get on the ground and you would put dust on your head or ashes on your head. You would humble yourselves radically in the dust, since we are dust, and you would put yourself before the Almighty and you would say, help, I'm in a wretched place. I am in a terrible place. I'm hopeless and I'm helpless unless you intervene. You know, isn't it interesting? Like Jonah goes to this pagan nation that does not have the covenants of God and really needed someone to teach them what it meant. And he walks in and he doesn't explain to them who God is and what God's like. All he says is 40 more days, Nineveh will be no more. You're going to die. That's his message. That's his sermon. What a weird missionary. I mean, if you guys become missionaries and you go to like some island nation, it's never heard the gospel, and your whole message is, God is so angry, he's going to kill you. And that's all you tell him? And like you report back to me and you're like, this is what we said. I'd be like, that's not good enough. Try harder. More love. You should talk about Jesus, the cross, you know, the resurrection. Never mind, just come home. We'll send others. But Jonah does this. 40 more days and you're going to die. And the people have deeper theology than he does. The king, this pagan king, says, declare a fast. He lets out this roar. Can you imagine if we did this in Seaford? If, like, you know those horns, those, like, we have it in Indiana, that meant we have a tornado. That's what that meant in Indiana. Here, I'm not really sure what it means. I really don't know. I guess it's just every time someone's grill catches on fire, they do that. But in Indiana, it meant there was a big deal going on, like there was a tornado or something. Like, what if they ran that, and then there was this public service announcement that said, you know, we must repent. Judgment is coming if we don't repent. And they let the kids out of school because kids had to be with their parents. And they shut down the businesses. And people were coming out of the restaurants and leaving their food there because it was time for repentance. This is like what happened in Nineveh. They made the animals fast and stuff. Like, it was like a serious deal. They took this thing so seriously. And in this Joel passage, it's not in the bulletin, but it's in the book. It talks about, if you're on the honeymoon, call it quits. Shut the honeymoon down. If you're in there and you're nursing a baby, sorry, baby, it's fasting time. Sound the horn. This is a big deal. So anyway, they do this in Nineveh. And the Lord has mercy on these people. These people who have no stake in Israel. These people who are not of the lineage of Abraham. These people, they're not like us. They're not Gentiles who really have a full understanding and have been grafted into Israel. They haven't heard any of these things. All they know is that there's a holy God who has aught with us. And when we should humble ourselves, maybe he'll forgive us. Who knows? What does it mean to rend your hearts? What does it mean to break up our fallow ground? They're both violent images, aren't they? To me. I mean, rend, this is what I'm coming up with here. What does rend mean? To rip, to tear, to shred something. My buddy Jason was interceding one time with tears over a brother, a mutual friend of ours who has since, at this point, he, as far as I can tell, he's not walking with the Lord. Earlier in his life, he was walking with the Lord, and he had just begun his descent into sin. And I came upon my friend Jason one day in the chapel, and he was red-eyed and puffy-faced, and he had a white T-shirt on that was absolutely ripped to shreds. I said, "What's going on?" And he said that he'd been interceding for Andrew. I've never forgotten that image. Just being in such agony that you tear your clothes before the Lord, pleading for mercy. And this is deeper than that in this passage. Rend your hearts. What is your heart? As I said earlier, it's the emotional makeup. It's the place that feels and longs and loves and forgives and resents and all those things and hopes and aspires and gets depressed and cries. What does it mean to tear or rip or shred or rend the center of your feelings? We said earlier that He's calling the people in Hosea 10 to break up their fallow ground. Their hearts have become hardened. The field or the soil of their life is unresponsive. throwing seed on it and then raining on that isn't going to do anything. They need something else to make them really receptive. We use phrases like, "That really broke my heart." "She broke my heart." "He broke my heart." "He stole my heart, then he broke it, then he stabbed it, then he poured fuel on it and lit it on fire." We say things like that. We say, "I'm all broken up over it." What do we mean by these phrases? I think we mean, when we say, "That broke my heart," that means, I think, my emotions are deeply troubled. I'm deeply emotionally troubled over this thing. I feel damaged at the core of my person. I'm not sure how I will move forward. And when we say I'm all broke up over it or broken up over it, I think we mean something like I'm deeply emotionally grieved over what has happened. So when he says rend your hearts, I'm just trying here, guys. I really am. I'm just trying to understand this. You ever come across a passage that speaks to you, though you're not sure what it's saying? That's what this one's doing for me. Here's what I think. You tell me what you think. I think he's calling them, God is calling the Israelites, in both of these passages, Hosea 10 and Joel 2, to intentionally put themselves into a place of emotional distress over what they've done. Grief, sadness, lament over their sins against him, and the effects of those sins on others. They have sinned repeatedly, premeditated, without remorse, without regret, without shame, without blushing, without feeling bad about it. And I think Lent, the season of Lent, is a period of us trying to take stock, of us trying to take spiritual inventory as to whether or not we've done the same. Mark sent out a devotional 2 days ago that had to do, in my opinion, with this sort of a presumptuous attitude that because I feel okay with me and God, I must be living okay. And the danger of going on in our own opinion and not living in community with other people who can speak into you. And then another danger too, which is to live in the community that sort of mutually affirms brokenness and a broken pattern. And you have that with the Pharisees, don't you? Where they're everyone's thumbs up to each other. "You're okay, baby." And they're not okay. They're patting each other on the back for righteousness that isn't real. And they're living for the praise of each other. And over here is this other danger where we say, "I'm only going to listen to the Spirit of God." Yes, but sometimes what we think is the Spirit of God is just the loudest voice inside of our hearts. And sometimes the loudest voice is me. Right? Me with my self-protection and my self-will. I know I'm not the only one. Even though you got real quiet. Lent is about taking a spiritual inventory. Search me and try me, David says. Search me and try me. Let me see if I can find Psalm 19, the way he ends Psalm 19. Okay, that's not the right one.
Shoot.
This one is, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That's not the one I was thinking of. I was thinking of, search me and try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And I think there's something special about asking. We can trust that God will answer the prayer, what's wrong with me? He's good. He's here to help. And he's not revealing what is wrong so that he can, you know? He wants to help us figure out how to live life well. He wants us to be free. He made us free in Christ so we could be free. And part of getting free and staying free is staying humble enough to ask the question, is there any wicked way in me? Lead me. Guide me in your truth. You are God, my Savior. You teach the humble in what is right. I said we'd get to Galatians, so I want to read just a little bit of Galatians to you. Our father is a farmer. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. Now wait, hold on. I got to say this. When Paul's saying the works of the flesh are obvious and the fruit of the Spirit are obvious, he's not saying, now listen, good little children, be nice people, do good things, don't be this way. He's not saying, don't be sexually immoral, don't be impure, don't be an idolater, don't go into sorcery, don't be into enmity, don't be into strife, don't be jealous. He's not saying that. He's saying, If you simply yield yourself to Jesus, you won't be. And the way to know if you're not yielded to Jesus is if any of these works of the flesh are in your life. Are you hearing me? These are not seeds. These are fruits. These are things you yield later on based on what your inputs were. These are outcomes. He's giving us an input and an outcome. If your input is the flesh, this will be your outcome. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You have to hear me here. He's not saying simply, hey, don't do these things. These are bad. Well, duh. He's saying, if these things are true of you, then you know what your input has been. You've been pleasing your flesh. You've been sowing to please the flesh. It's been about comfort. It's been about pleasure. It's been about convenience. It's been about you. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit, see, you have to see this. The outcome, the thing you'll yield from the field of your heart, if you are abiding in Christ and yielding to the Spirit, if the input is me crucified, me reckoned as unified with Christ in his death and resurrection, then the outcome, the output, will be this. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Lent is about us doing kind of a fruit check so that we can say, is there something I'm inputting here that needs repentance? Man, I'm tempted to go to a bunch of different other passages. You know what? I want to do one more. James chapter 4. James is right after the book of Hebrews. At least that's how I always find it. It's always hiding back there. It's a short little book after a big long one. I'm sorry, I said James 5. It's actually 4. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's fascinating. That verse right there is like a whole year's worth of something. Hey, why is there so much conflict? And immediately the people that are in the conflict go, because of him, because of her. And James says, no, turn that or other way around. It's the passions within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Now, guys, he doesn't mean literally murder. He means you resent and you hate. So you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Where's God in this picture? Why has God shrunk and the other person become the thief of your joy? Right? How did God get so tiny and this other person that you're in conflict with gets so big? You have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think that's exactly what it looks like to rend your hearts and to break up your fallow ground. What's cool is what my theory was. This sort of bears it out. I said, my theory is that what he's saying is, put yourself in a position of emotional distress over your sin. And this is what he's saying to do. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Not all repentance looks like weeping, but some does, especially when we're repenting over long-standing behaviors that have been very difficult to budge. Sometimes repentance just looks like simply turning away and stopping doing what you're doing and stopping thinking like you're thinking. But other times, when you can get a glimpse of the wake of hurt and deceit in your field of influence, and you can't handle the thought that you would just continue on as you are, I don't know of another way. Have you ever been stuck? Have you ever been stuck just in a sin that no matter how many times you confess it and pray over it and read a book about it, you can't get out of it? If you've ever been there, then this is the only remedy that I know. I'm sure I've told you in the past, there was a time in my marriage when I had so much anger that I went to the basement and pleaded with the Lord, and I said, "What is the problem, Lord?" And he said some really crazy, devastating words to me that offended me, didn't even match my theology. He said, "Tim, the demon's in too deep. This kind only comes out with prayer and fasting." And I said, "I don't have a demon." And I didn't. He was using a metaphor. But there are some sins so deeply lodged in our way of thinking and feeling and responding to people in life that they only come out with radical repentance. There are some circumstances so severe, so broken, that we lack the wisdom, we lack the strength, we even lack the will to do them well. Radical repentance is still allowed because radical failure is still an option for us. I would like us now, for just the remainder of this service, I realize, guys, you're like, "Whoa, this is heavy, Tim. This is like, I'm not used to this at Canon." That's okay. That's okay. It's okay. It's okay for me not to tidy up it with a nice little bow and then talk about how God loves you. Of course he loves you. Why else would he invite you out of your sin? Are you nuts? I want to spend the remainder of this time in meditation and in prayer. And when you feel that you are ready, I want us to come forward, put a finger in this oil and ash, and just as a mark of our humbling ourselves before God, our merciful and gracious God, our God who remembers that we are dust, our God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, our God who exalts all, who lifts up all who are bowed down. As a mark of our humbling ourselves before him and calling out and crying out for him, for deep, deep holiness, deep repentance, and real, lasting fruit. Put some of this ash on your forehead. I suppose if you want to get fancy, you can make a cross, but it really doesn't matter. A dot will be fine. But love you guys. Let's be in prayer. Come forward whenever you're ready.